We are continuing to work through the Roman Road Revisited. Right now it's kind of difficult to get copies, but there are used copies available on Amazon, so if you need one, go ahead and look on Amazon. These are the Chillis Isles in England, just off the Land's End. We'll be talking about that a little later, but give you an idea of something that happened in 1707 there that is affecting us to this very day. And it was that there were 15 British warships that were returning from engaging the French, and they ran into the rocks there, and so four of the ships were destroyed, and 2,000 British sailors lost their lives. It was one of the worst maritime events for Britain, and it is affecting us to this very day. It's going to lead us into our study, but I have to do a little bit of a review, so I'll let you just ponder on this for a few moments. The question that we ask in review to start out is, where does the Roman road lead? Everyone knows all roads lead to Rome. But by implication, that also means all roads lead away from Rome. Most people think that the book of Romans is an evangelistic book. They think that the destination is for people to believe in Jesus Christ. But as we have seen, the Roman church was well established, had been in existence for a long time, had many people, all those people that are greeted in Romans 16 that Paul already knew, but Paul hadn't been to Rome. How is it that Paul knew all of those people, even though he hadn't gone to Rome? It was because in the year 49, the Emperor Claudius got tired of all the Christians in the synagogues talking about this certain Christus, i.e. Jesus Christ. And so he kicked all of the leaders of the Christian community out of the city of Rome. In Acts chapter 18, as we saw, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who had been, as Acts 18 tells us, evicted from Rome in the Claudian Edict. Paul met various people. He trained them. They went back to Rome. They have Paul's message. The book of Romans is not an evangelistic book. This is a church that is well established, that has heard Paul's teaching, and the Christian community was so big that only 8 years after Paul wrote the book of Romans, when the Roman fire happened and it demolished 70% of the city, guess who Nero blamed?
Christians.
Now, you don't blame a small dying sect. You blame your political enemies, those that are a threat. And the reason Christianity was a threat was because it was growing. And it wasn't growing because they had big evangelistic meetings. Because just like in Pakistan, that wouldn't be well received by the government. It was passed by word of mouth. And you know, the problem is, Christianity has gotten very complacent, very lazy, and figures that it is only up to those that get paid to go and share the message.
Amen.
But the way that Christianity grew in the first century, the way that it grew at an astronomical rate, is because believers were sharing their faith with their friends, their family, and their acquaintances.
Amen.
So, book of Romans is not about planting, it's about cultivating. Paul is working to help this church to mature so that they will be in an even better position to share the message of light. Now, Dix, I have to bring up something that you mentioned on Sunday. You said that there was something you would very much like. You'd like to have a deeper mind.
That's my dream right there.
You notice David Brown.
It's not red, though.
Well, it has some red.
It does.
But it's also brown because Mr. Brown, well, his last name was Brown. But David Brown was the owner of Aston Martin.
Oh, wow.
And the reason that every Aston Martin car's model name has DB in it is because of David Brown. And they made their money with tractors, and that's how they could afford to build luxury cars.
What? It's got a red smokestack.
So if Dix likes this DB9 from Aston Martin,
now
much more. Wow. You love this one. You notice the license plate.
I did not.
The license plate.
That's gorgeous.
Yeah. Okay. What we're dealing with here, as we talked about last time, is the word much more.
By the way, let me just say that I was kind of kidding about that, you know. That was a joke I was making, you know. But I don't really know what $30 billion.
Okay, so we're talking about much more. You notice that David Brown tractor is not equal to the DB9 on the right. But much more in Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, past, present, or future.
Past.
We shall be saved from wrath through him. In the book of Romans, salvation is future. Salvation isn't what happened when you believed in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. To reinforce that, the very next verse, Romans 5:10, also has a much more. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, past. Much more, through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice it isn't even talking about being saved by his death. When we look at the issue of our sins being propitiated, being covered, being paid for, that happened through his death. But in the book of Romans, his life delivers us into being able to live the Christian way of life in such a way that it pleases God and we can become rewardable. And the book of Romans, when you look at Zane's commentary on Romans, the subtitle says Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. He's picking up on being saved from wrath through his life. And that's what the book of Romans is about. All the people that think it's an evangelistic book are leading you in the wrong direction on the Roman road. There's been a Roman road that people often use where they think you take this verse, this verse, this verse, and you follow the road and it leads you to salvation. It leads you to eternal life. Problem is, the book wasn't written for that purpose, and some of the passages that they mix into that mixture contradict the message for how you get eternal life.
Yes.
Because what happens when they get to Romans chapter 10 is they start saying, if you don't confess Jesus, it's curtains.
Right.
Is not confessing a work?
It is.
Mm. It is.
And you confess him as Lord.
Confess him as Lord. That has a major role in us growing as Christians and becoming rewardable. Mm. But it has nothing to do with getting eternal life.
Amen.
Amen. Okay.
And so we have to go in the direction that the Roman road is supposed to lead. It's supposed to lead to growth, edification, and rewardability. It was not designed to lead a person to getting eternal life.
Right.
The audience of this book are believers. And
John,
it is.
So when I see the word saved, my mind says, oh, hell. What should I be thinking when I see that word? What should my mind do instead of saying, oh, let's go straight to hell?
Deliverance from wrath in this life. Now, I'm going to use a phrase, and I'm going to use it because it's just part of my vocabulary. Steve mentioned to me that when I say temporal wrath, not everybody's thinking in the direction that I'm thinking. Temporal wrath, if you hear me say that, what I'm talking about is wrath during our lifetime here on earth. If someone is a drug dealer, is there a life expectancy as long as someone who isn't? If people are sexually promiscuous, they have danger of all sorts of diseases, right? Some of which can take their life. Sin has built into it its own consequences. And that is a major part of wrath. It's not all of the picture of wrath. But Romans, when he's talking about wrath is not something that happens at the great white throne. Wrath is not something that happens in the lake of fire. Those are dealing with justice.
Yes.
But wrath is dealing with things in time. If you study the word wrath, either the Greek word or the Hebrew word that are used behind it, and you look up all the occurrences, it happens in time. It's not an eternal concept.
So it's a consequence? I'm sorry.
It's a consequence, absolutely.
John, I know this probably kind of comes to some people's mind, but it'd probably be good to address it in Romans 2, where, you know, he says, 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Most people say, well, that's talking about wrath at the very end, you know, when God pours out wrath upon unbelievers. And so the question that some people might have,
sure,
say, wait a minute, you mean we as Christians can get wrath?
Oh, absolutely. And in a few moments, we'll be actually looking at Romans 1:18, and I'll talk a little bit about the Romans 2 passage when we do so.
Thank you.
So, quick review of what we have been looking at. The table of contents in this book is set up that we're dealing with bad news first. And it's bad news for Christians, as well as bad news for unbelievers. This part of it applies to both. The good news, though, that we're going to be considering next time, which will be March the 24th and following, we've got three sections of the book that are talking about good news, and that's good news for believers. It's not good news for the unbeliever, because the book is not aiming at the unbeliever. It's aiming at the believer. The first part of the solution is believing in Christ. But the book of Romans is aiming at believers, so it's, okay, you're already believers, that part's taken care of, but there's that we can do in life in order to minimize the amount of wrath that we face, divine wrath. So, the question is, where are we on the Roman road? We need to go in the right direction, and what we'll be looking at is how the message is designed to take us from the point that we are believers to ones who will be rewardable believers in the presence of the Lord. That's where the book of Romans is taking us. So we have 7 points in this first chapter. We considered 4 of them last time. We're going to consider 3 tonight. So wrath, judgment, that there is a uniform standard. People rationalize, there's lying, powerlessness, and death. Okay, let's take a look at what we talked about previously. Romans 1:18 is looking at wrath. And if we look at that verse, notice it does not say that the wrath of God will be revealed.
It is.
It is revealed. And notice it is against all ungodliness. Do Christians do any ungodliness?
Yes.
Amen. Absolutely. Do Christians suppress the truth in unrighteousness?
Yes.
Yes. So what he's talking about is something that's pertinent even to believers. And so wrath is a concept that is including now. When it talks in Romans 2 about the day of wrath, it's the day when we encounter God dealing with us in one way or another, whether it's him dealing with us directly or we just are reaping what we sow, that there were consequences in the actions that we took and we suffer consequences. Both of those are part of wrath. So we can look at God intervening directly, or we can look at just natural consequences of sin. Both of them are part of what he's talking about here as he talks about wrath. Now, why is it that God is angry? Why is it that God has wrath? He created a perfect environment within the garden, put man in it, and the history of man has been to keep messing up everything that God has done. And you look at it all the way through the Bible, you look at it all the way through history, and you look at even right now, it's mind-blowing to turn on the TV and see Fox News and just, you say, Lord, help our country.
Amen.
And help this world that we live in that is so blinded and things are going so haywire. And God is looking at it, and if we get upset, can you imagine what he's thinking? So wrath is because man has just gone his own direction. But then that leads to God brings in judgment, and interestingly, as Paul notes, the fact that we judge events, we look at things and we say, that's not right. That person did that. They shouldn't have done that. There's a built-in feature called a conscience that is evidence that there is a right and there is a wrong. Obviously, consciences get seared, get lots of problems, but Paul, as he brings the argument here for us believers, in Romans chapter 2, looks at judgment, and he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, we get on the highway and we say, that person cut me off. That person didn't use their turn signals. Look at that person speeding. Mm-hmm. Look at that person going so slow and holding up traffic. Look at that. And, you know, it ends up, we do the same type of things, even if we don't do the exact same thing. You know, I was coming here to the Fight Club on Saturday.
By the way, that's our men's group, for those of you all that don't know. We don't actually fight here, but it's a men's group Fight Club.
There are three lanes. If I was in the right lane, I stopped for a stoplight, and there were cars that stopped in the left lane, and it was a red light, and it had been red for quite a while, and there was a car that went through at 40 miles an hour.
Wow.
Speed limit just... It's like, whoa! And you know, you can imagine I was praying, thank you, Lord. And a moment later, I saw a police officer who didn't see that car. And it's like, oh, they should get that guy.
Yes.
Well, you know, there have been times that I haven't been the safest driver. And what am I doing? I'm judging people for exactly, well, not exactly what I've ever done, but, you know, it's along the same lines. And Paul is saying, if we see right and wrong, we don't see it anywhere near as clearly as the Creator does. Mm-hmm. And he's looking, guess why there's wrath on planet Earth? God is seeing creation go in the wrong direction. The next thing is that there's a uniform standard that God always applies. And it's evident, it is evident, it is evidenced through the conscience. Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The Gentiles never were given the law. The law was only for Israel. But yet, God has built in the conscience in order to be an indicator to humanity. Hey, wait a moment. Kind of looks like there's a creator, and that creator must have standards, and I must be disappointing and angering him. All of this is designed, natural revelation, to cause people to look and say, I wonder how I could get right with God. Becoming a believer, receiving everlasting life is not the whole picture, obviously, and that's why Romans goes far beyond just the issue of believer, unbeliever, because he's writing to believers. Well, the bad news continues. What we end up doing is we rationalize away all that we do. And so one of the things that Paul says here in this early section that the book has brought attention to is, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? I mean, you know, if God is able to turn terrible situations into something that glorifies him, why don't we just go ahead and sin it up? I mean, you know, that'll glorify God. Well, Paul says that we are slanderously reported as saying that, and some affirm that we say it. Their condemnation is just. He's not talking here about lake of fire. He's talking about temporal judgment. But we have a tendency to look and say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. And we rationalize away things. So that essentially is bringing us up to where we had gotten to last time. But we have three more points on the bad news to go through. And you're kind of wondering, why did I bring up the thing about the Scilly Isles and the naval disaster of 1707? Glad you asked. Come back next week. Well, the reason that they got themselves into this predicament was that their technology was lacking. It was no problem to figure out how far north or south you were. But how would you figure out on the ocean how far east or how far west you are? That's a major problem. So one of my teachers told me an easy way to keep longitude and latitude straight. The long lines are longitude. They're on the left-hand side, but you have some really short lines that are latitude. Mm-hmm. Now, figuring out how far you are north or south, that's relatively easy to do. They have the technology to do that. But how do you figure out if you're here as opposed to here? You know, what tells you when there are no landmarks, the same sun, the same moon, the same stars come out, how do you figure out where you are east to west? They didn't have GPS. Okay. Now, there was a man by the name of John Harrison that became very intrigued because the British government, as a result of the naval disaster, offered £20,000 for someone who would figure out a way to tell their ships how far east or how far west they were so that they wouldn't end up crashing on the rocks or going to the wrong place. Well, 20,000 pounds back then was millions today. It was a huge issue, and they were willing to spend a fortune. He developed a clock, and this is the very first one. It still exists to this day. It is all entirely made out of wood. He was a carpenter.
Wow.
Now, you might say, why wood? Well, with all the salt, they would have problems if it were made out of metals. But what he did was he made it so that all the gears were wood, everything that was working was wood, so if it's a high humidity time, everything swells proportionately, and if it dries out, everything shrinks proportionately. If it gets hot, everything expands proportionally. It gets cold, and then if the ship is leaning over this way, well, all the parts are still in sync with one another, and it could keep time within a second per week.
Wow.
Because all it takes is getting off by a little bit, and you're going to miss your destination. And you'll notice that there's more than one clock face on this. Well, there's a man who is associated with Archie Letourneau. That's why I was interested in him. But many of you know him because of another reason. Henry Kaiser, as in Kaiser Permanente Health System. But Permanente was named after his first concrete plant.
He wasn't a fashion plate, was he?
No. Now, you're seeing him when he's at home. How many watches is he wearing?
One.
So I picked this picture because it's the only one that I've seen of him with a watch. He traveled internationally all the time, so on his left wrist, he had local Oakland time. On his left, but on his right wrist, he always had the time where he was. So if you ask Kaiser, what time is it? He'd say, which hand? Am I supposed to look at my left one? That's Oakland time, California. Or am I supposed to look at my right hand? That's the local time. That way, if he made a call to his wife, he didn't wake her up. He always knew what hours the office was open at home. He had two watches on whenever he traveled overseas. So, how did Mr. Harrison's system work? There would be two clocks. One clock would be set at Greenwich Mean Time, just in the London vicinity. And we still hear people talking about Greenwich Mean Time. It's the standard for the whole world. Well, then, the other time, what happens is when it's noon, you set that clock for noon, and you compare how far apart the two times are, and you can calculate very easily how far west or how far east you are by how much different your noon is from noon when it would be in London. So let's see how this works out. We've got the atomic clock. That makes it so that our GPSs work. Our GPSs would not be able to get us where we were going if the time were off even a few seconds. If you want to launch a missile, you need to make sure you know exactly where it's going to land. And so John Harrison's idea, differential time calculation, is still part of our lives to this very day. Now imagine if you're on the North Pole and you're standing there, and you've got your 2 feet down, you're in all 24 time zones with your feet. So what time is it? When you're going around the Earth in a space capsule, like in the Apollo, every 4 minutes you go through a different time zone. What time is it? Houston time. They had to have a standard in order to work on time. Jules Verne wrote Around the World in 80 Days. And they happen to go towards the east in the story. And they thought, as they got, as the man got back to London, he said, "I've gotten up 80 times. I'm late." But since he was going east, it worked out that every time he crossed a time zone, it moved back so much time, lo and behold, he had just enough time to get to his club in order to win the prize money. He counted 80 days, but in London they had only had 79 days. So, what's my point? There is an absolute standard of truth.
Amen.
And that's with God.
Amen.
We can think that we're telling the absolute truth, and we can be entirely deceived. Mm. Look at John chapter 10, verse 33, as a prime example of people who did not think that they were telling a falsehood. They thought that they were telling the absolute truth. We'll start at verse 31. Then the Judeans took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Judeans answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They look and they say, "You look ordinary. You're a man. You're making yourself into God." But the truth is, he's God who made himself into a man. Our problem is, even if we think we're telling the truth, we are not always telling the truth. God is the absolute standard of truth. And so, we have, as Paul says here in Romans 3:4, a verse that is referenced here in our book. "Certainly not, but let God be true and half of people be found a liar. Or only the unbelievers be found a liar." Paul has presented here a masterful indictment of how we are people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even at times that we are trying to be as truthful as we know how. Paul has made quite an indictment. If humanity is under the wrath of God, we certainly, as we look at this, see reason to understand how we can come under God's wrath, and why it is that Paul needs to write a solution for that in the book of Romans. How it is that we as believers can minimize the amount of wrath that we are under. And so, on page 35, first full paragraph, "In a verse designed to set God apart as utterly true, trustworthy to keep his promise," his every promise. You know, when he makes a promise of everlasting life, the reason we can depend upon it is because he always tells the absolute truth. This verse, "Let God be found true, though every man a liar," sets God apart as utterly true, trustworthy to keep every promise. There is a negative but equal truth: "Let God be found true, though every man a liar." We might be big sinners, little sinners, or live in the delusion that we have no sin. But the Bible says only that we are sinners, and there's a specific sin that we've all committed. That's lying. Now, with the issue of big sin and little sin, you sometimes have people that think, you know, I'm so bad a sinner that I couldn't be saved. Well, the issue is not big sinner, little sinner. We're all sinners. Amen. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. When you look at the issue for the unbeliever, obviously Paul is here talking to believers, but I'm going to digress for a moment. When we look at the issue for unbelievers, it's not a sin issue that keeps unbelievers apart from God.
Right.
It's not a sin issue, it's a son issue.
Yes.
And that's his belief in Jesus Christ that gives eternal life. Paul has more to say, of course, because he's aiming at believers escaping wrath and becoming rewardable. So, lying. Pinocchio is not the only one who has the problem with it. It's a universal problem for mankind. That leads us now to chapter 6 in the book, where we are described as being powerless. The verse that you see at the top of the page is the one that I'm also going to put up here, that we are powerless. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of salvation. Now, if any of you have a Bible that reads that way, please, please, get rid of it. It isn't the knowledge of salvation, it's the knowledge of sin that comes through the law. We end up being like this fellow on this hamster treadmill, going no place, just going nowhere. We can't escape it. The law is not the means for escaping sin. The law just makes people aware of it. Now, of course, other issue, the law was never given to Gentiles.
Amen. Yes, preach
that. And furthermore, the law is not the operating standard even for Jews.
Yes.
But Paul is saying the law isn't the solution, because in chapter 7, there was a point where Paul thought, after he believed, that it was a solution, and it turned out not to be the solution. Romans chapter 8, a very widely misunderstood chapter, is the solution. We'll get to that later. Not tonight. So, for powerlessness, there was a movie, I never saw it, but it was Christmas with the Kronks. And anyway, Tim Allen had Botox injections that made it so that it was like he had been to a dentist and all the food would fall out of his mouth. You know, it's kind of like getting your face all Novocained up and then trying to eat something. All you do is chew your own tongue.
Yeah.
And that was used here as an illustration for our helplessness. Notice first paragraph on page 39. This is dating the book a little bit, whatever year that was. Maybe you've seen the funny scene in Christmas with the Kronks. Cranks. Where Tim Allen had Botox injections on his face, puffed up like a balloon ready to break. The comedian's normally animated facial features are expressionless due to the temporary deadening of the Botox paralysis. Bites of food kept falling out, funny in the film, but real paralysis is no laughing matter. Sin is like a paralyzing drug. We are deceived into thinking it will make life more fun and beautiful, but the paralysis it inflicts is not temporary.
That is true.
And so Paul is dealing with serious issues that were taking place within the Roman congregations, and, need I say, taking place even in Centennial, Colorado, even among the Christian community. And it's easy for us to delude ourselves, but Paul is not deluded. Paul's working from the truth, from absolute truth, from an absolutely truthful God. Yep, Hillary, there is no reset button. You can't just push button and get out of the predicament that we have. We don't have the assets to be able to deal with it ourselves. It's only through God and His Word and His Spirit working in the life of a believer in the ways that Paul describes in the book of Romans that we can have an increasing level of success in the issues that Paul is talking about. So once again, powerless. That now leads us to our final point for tonight, and that's death. And death is a reality that we're all faced with, but there are different kinds of death. And the passage that he cites here at the start of the chapter is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. A very well-known verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we look down what he says in his second paragraph on page 44, the summation of this first section, first seven chapters of this book have been presenting the bad news for Christians. We're going to have three other sections, each of which has seven chapters in it that are going to look at the good news. But I think that Steve Elkins makes an appropriate point here. The summation of this first section, of everything that he's covered here, that is coinciding with Romans chapter 1, verse 1, up through chapter 3, verse 20, is summarized in 3:23. The summarization of this first section, bad news, is in this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Understood in it, of course, is that he well says later, interestingly, in the Christian life section of the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, 6:23. Paul has been clear, hammering home in various ways that we all, Jew or Gentile, with or without the law, all have sinned, and that those who do such things are deserving of death, 1:32. Whether with or without exposure to God's revelation, we have all broken God's universal internal law written in our hearts and will perish for it. So, summarization of the bad news. But then he goes on the next page, to talk about types of death. And death involves separation. Separation is always the key when you see the word death. James 2:26, that says that the body without the spirit is dead. Now, for those of us that have seen someone after they've died, there is something missing. There is really something missing. Body and spirit are separated. There's a corpse that's left behind. And that person that you knew, it's not there. When the body is separated from the spirit, that's death. Mm-hmm. Physical death. When a person is separated from God, spiritual death. Now, John 5:24 is an excellent passage on that, but there's another one, another very interesting one, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's turn there. I'd like to look at Ephesians 4, 17, leading into verse 18. There, Paul defines the type of deadness that he talks about when he talks about unbelievers being dead. He says, and he's challenging these believers, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, some of your Bibles don't have "as the rest of." Those words would be very good for them to be there. They're in the majority text. But he doesn't want them to walk like other Gentiles, that is, Gentile unbelievers, walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Mm-hmm. They're on that treadmill. It's going round and round, round and round, round and round, round and round, going really fast and going nowhere. And it's like teenagers driving. Going nowhere really fast. Well, then what he says in the next part is, why is it that Gentile unbelievers walk with a futile mindset? Why is it that they're like on the hamster treadmill? It's because of having their understanding darkened. Okay, they're in the dark. Why is it that they're in the dark? Why is it that their mind is darkened? In the next verse, verse 18, it is because of being alienated from the life of God. They are separated. Alienated equals separated. They are separated from the life that God gives. When a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, that person is given life that will never end. The Bible does not speak of unbelievers as being alive. And the Bible doesn't speak about them living forever in the lake of fire. Now, some of you, a red flag went off. You said, wait a moment. Aren't they going to live forever in the lake of fire? Oh, no, no, no. They're going to perish forever in the lake of fire. It's a downward spiral. It's an eternal conscious existence. But existence is not equal to life. Look at John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him
should not perish.
Should not keep on going down that downward spiral for all of eternity, keep on going down, 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 but have everlasting life." Notice that verse right there is making it very clear. The unbeliever does not have life. The unbeliever has conscious existence, but conscious existence is not equal to life.
Yes.
Eternal life is given to a person upon believing because the person was dead, separated from the life that God gives, as it says there in Ephesians 4:18.
What about the Jews?
What about them?
They had a hardness of their hearts. God gave them a hardness of their hearts. They don't believe in Jesus.
Okay, I'm not sure where you're going with the question.
Well, it says Gentiles.
Okay. He says, okay, the Ephesian congregation is primarily Gentile. My reading here is that the text, the Greek text that I prefer, read, "Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." But it's, even if the text reads, "Don't walk as Gentiles walk," he's talking about Gentile unbelievers, but it doesn't mean that he's saying that Jews don't also walk in that same way. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, has an indictment of both Gentile unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers. He says that they share the same plight.
Okay, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah, he's not denying that for Jews. he makes very clearly the point in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So, a person lacking God, lacking the life of God, is spiritually dead. John 5:24 says, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, has passed from death into life." We often speak about people passing from life to death, but it says, "has passed from death into life and shall not come into judgment." And so life is returned, received upon believing. The person who is in the lake of fire is eternally dead. Mm-hmm. So there is physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is eternal death. Now, I put in your notes, because there was more room there, Revelation 20 calls that the second death. It doesn't call it the second life. Calls it the second death. Lake of fire isn't a place where unbelievers live forever. They consciously exist forever, but that's not life. So, the solution for death, John 5:24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has three things: everlasting life, shall not come into judgment," isn't going to ever have to appear at the great white throne. Great white throne is a place where people are trying to get life by meriting it from their works, and no one there is going to merit it. We don't have to go to that judgment because we've already got life, and we've passed from death to life. So, the summary problem that all of humanity has, believer and unbeliever, is death. So the way that we pull together these, remember, God had a perfect plan for his creation. His creation failed miserably. God has wrath, and that wrath is directed towards all ungodliness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which includes believers. Believers find themselves under God's wrath. Remember, wrath includes both God's direct actions of judgment as well as natural consequences of sin. The fact that we find ourselves judging means that our conscience is working, saying, well, there is a standard. God's standard will be perfect. We obviously, in our conscience, don't have a perfect standard, but it shows that there is one who does. But what do we find? Every time we get confronted with something, well, that's not so bad, we rationalize. And we find ourselves speaking falsehood even when we're trying to speak truth. God is the only one who speaks absolute truth. And we're powerless in our own efforts, even as believers, to escape from sin. We can't do a Nancy Reagan. Just say no and end up not sinning. That is not the way that we get a handle on the issue of wrath. But sin has its consequence. Yes. It leads to death. It leads to different kinds of death for people in different circumstances. Mm-hmm. It produced physical death. It produces separation from God that was evidenced there in the garden. We can't lose our eternal life, obviously, but it produces separation. It was a problem for humanity there, and it also ultimately is the fundamental reason that even though sin is taken care of entirely at the cross, that there are going to be people that will be in the lake of fire because they were under death and never got death, separation from God, dealt with through Jesus' promise.